For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. Yeah. This parable of the Pharisee and the publican probably exemplifies the heart of kind of the issue that Jesus has with religion more than any other. It's real short. He says he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Let's think about that right there. So here we have people who trust in themselves that they're righteous. I guess that's self-righteous, right? You know, these people, of course, we've studied Pharisees, and this is going to turn out that this dude, these dudes he's referring this to are the Pharisees again, and how proud they were of their righteousness, and absolutely just felt like the guy last time who says, I've kept all these rules since I was a child. And that's just how they viewed their lives. I'm in there. I've done everything God wants. Well, the Pharisees are gone now. We don't have any of them around. But this problem that's described here is still with us, very much so. People trusting in themselves that they're righteous. Of course, when the two men go up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So the Pharisee would be the one that trusts in himself that he's righteous. The tax collector would be not righteous. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you ask someone this question or something like it, you know, why should God let you into the new heaven and new earth? Or, you know, if you die and you meet God, what are you going to tell him in terms of, you know, should you get to go to heaven, something like that? And you get answers that, well, you know, I'm not really a bad person. Or someone might say, well, I try to be a good person, so I think I'll do all right. I try to be good. Or people will be like, I've never really done anything that really bad, and I've never killed anyone. So, you know, we've definitely lowered the standard down from their 630 laws that they kept rigorously every day down to, well, I've never killed anyone or anything like that. So the standard's definitely lower, and yet, in its heart, we're trusting in themselves that we're righteous, right? It's the same thing. It's just kind of a more modern standard. I see no difference. Well, the Pharisee stood up, and he's praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Okay, so first to speak is the Pharisee. And he kind of has a constructed goodness that is composed of several elements here. First of all, we notice that it's all about me. And there's a fifth me here in the Greek that they didn't bring over into the English five different times. I, me, me, myself. Kind of focused on it's up to me to make this happen. He lists a number of sins here. He says, I don't do that. Other people do it. I don't do it. And so part of this righteousness, this goodness, is avoiding certain sins, kind of narrowly defined. And he also says, I'm not like other people. So it's comparing himself to other people. How does he get this standard? How does he reach this conclusion that I thank you that, you know, I'm righteous? It's by, I'm not like him, I'm not like her, I'm not like that one. And so it's this comparison. That's how I'm reaching that verdict. Or especially this tax collector. So comparing yourself to a renowned evil one would be especially gratifying. And we see, also, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And so he follows certain arbitrary religious laws. So there's the avoidance of certain things, and then here I am, I'm giving it up, you know, paying a price for you, God. Thank you, it's awesome. It's awesome to be me. This guy's pretty happy with himself. And so what we're reading about here is what we could call the religious mentality. This is religion, okay? And to break it down, we're looking at an arbitrary, comparative, external merit system. Yeah. It's arbitrary in the first place because you know, who asked for this? I fast twice a week. Okay, the Bible, which existed at that time, the Old Testament, mentions fasting once. And in the calendar, they had festivals and so forth, different things that they were called on to do. On one day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they were to fast from sun up to sundown. And that was to remember, because Yom Kippur is a day to remember we are guilty of sins and we need to be forgiven. Now, this guy has taken that once a year fast, which is the only fast called for in the Old Testament. He's like, well, let's multiply that times 100. Then we'll be fasting twice a week, like I do. So if one is good, I'll just take 100 times. But we say, well, wait a minute, why 100? Why not 200? Why not 50? Well, there's really no answer. It's totally arbitrary. It's like, I made this up. We made it up. It actually was a corporate thing. And, you know, we're holy men, and so we think 100 is a good number. Totally arbitrary. Not called for by God. God's back here. I never called on people for that. They give a tenth of all they get, and we studied how ridiculous that would get down to even pulling leaves off of their little spice gardens and giving a tenth of that. Way beyond anything that God ever asked for. So it's not that God has said we need to do this. It's that we have said we're going to do it. Arbitrary. It's comparative because in religion, it's not that, okay, God, I see what you're like, and I can see that I'm pretty much the same way as you. No. Absolutely not. They're not comparing themselves to the real standard that we go by, which is God himself, his own character. They're comparing themselves to other people. So in that opening where Jesus said they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt, that second part comes in because to the legalist, to the religious man or woman, it's important to find people that are worse than me. That's when I do the comparison, then that's what gives me my sense that I thank you, God, that I'm a righteous man. So these comparisons, I'm actually looking for things. Oh, I never do that. Look at that. Look at him. He just cussed. He doesn't fast. And so forth. And we are making these comparisons to people, and that then is giving us our assurance. So that's our list of things that we do is completely arbitrary, made up, not from God. And so obviously other people are not going to know what those lists are or how to do them or want to do them. And therefore, these comparisons are likely to go pretty well. I'm not like other people, he says. And also, like I said, Paul talks about this later in the book of Romans 10. And when he's talking about, he was one of these. He was a Pharisee himself. So he knows all about it. And talking about his boys from back in the day, the Pharisee days, he says, for not knowing, he says, they're zealous for God. I'll give them that. But he says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So basically, when God looks down and says, you know, are you a liar? Have you borne false witness? We're like, well, I mean, maybe at some point I might have done something like that. But, you know, not really a liar. And God's going to be like, now, wait a minute. But you said you have lied. Well, I mean, sure, everybody's told a little white lie or something now and then. And so God is like, so that means you're not like me. I never lie. You are a liar. And that's how he looks at it. It's not shaded. It's not arbitrary. Imagine if God drew a line, you know, 10 million sins. That's too many. You can't come in here if there's 10 million sins. And then this other guy, he got in there for, 999,999 or whatever, million, thousands, one sin less. What? And so that guy is going into heaven and I'm going into hell because of one, the difference of one time that I said the wrong thing or whatever. There's no difference between us. Yeah, and from God's viewpoint, there is no difference. It's not going to be any foolish kind of sliding scale like that. It's just, are you like me or are you different than me? That's it. It's not comparative with other people. Well, this is something that they just didn't understand. And if they had, then they would reach the right conclusion, as Paul talks about in the next verse, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Wow, you kidding? So we don't have to follow the law anymore? It's what it says. You're reading it right for yourself. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We say, well, wait a minute. So how do we achieve righteousness? He takes it and he imparts it. He gives it to us as a free gift. And these two approaches to God, one saying, well, I feel like I'm pretty good, and the other one saying, well, how about if you make me good, are incompatible. It's either one or the other. They don't work together at all. Religious system is an external, focuses on the external. You know, it's usually external sins that are focused on, and also external do-gooding, fasting, you know, praying twice a day, three times a day, whatever, you know, giving a tenth. Actually, those things are relatively easy to do when you think about it, compared to what God really calls on us for, not just the external, but if you want to come to God under your own righteousness, it's got to be the internal too. It's got to go all the way down. Like, for example, when Jesus was preaching at the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you guys have heard the command that says you must not commit adultery. Well, that's one of the ones he cited. That Pharisee says, I don't commit adultery. Never committed adultery. But what does Jesus say? He says in the next verse, but I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Thinking about adultery, that's bad too. So, you know, everyone step to the left who no longer qualifies to go to heaven, and, you know, I don't believe there's that many people that that skate over this law and all the others that go with it as well. In God's true standard of righteousness, sins of omission count, as well as commission. The failure to love, the failure to do all that you could have done for God is a sin. Anything that's not of faith, not done out of faith, according to Paul, is sin. And so it's an arbitrary, comparative, and external merit system. Each one of these works, outward works that you're doing, is like another rung of the ladder as you work your way up toward God. And the theory is in religion, you know, it could be rituals, it could be works, other types of works you do, but that you're basically working your way up that stairway to heaven, dare we say. And this is religion. This is what Jesus came to fight. Jesus is against this entire way of thinking. It absolutely, for one thing, portrays a false and negative view of God. If this is what God wants from us, to compete with each other on doing good, certain external things or whatever, what does that say about him? It's kind of like he's a taskmaster. He's somebody who's measuring our performances. I don't think so. Yeah, maybe, I don't know. Kind of reluctant to give out, to be sure, not eager to see us come to be with him if he's counting up the sins and the merits that we've piled up. And the fact of the matter, none of this is all BS. The whole thing is BS. None of it's true. What we really see with God is a completely different mindset than religion. Let's go to the other guy, the tax collector. And Jesus just picks him because, you know, this is an imaginary story, of course. But he picks the tax collector up. Everybody's like, bleh, barf. The tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up into heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yeah. Sinner. He knew he had violated God's will a lot, in fact. Tax collectors, for those of you that haven't been with us, we'll just briefly remind you of a few basic facts. These guys are traitors. They're not legitimate tax collectors. They're collecting tax for the invasive Roman army that is oppressing and dominating Israel at this time. So this would be like a French guy going to work for the Gestapo when they were occupying France. It's that level of treachery against his fellow people. Usually only the corrupt would ever take this job in the first place because they knew they would be immediately rejected from the synagogue as in retaliation. So it was only people who weren't religious and never had any interest in religion in the first place that would ever take a job like this. They were really sanctioned thieves. They're stealing money that has no legitimate reason to be picked, often taking way more than they needed to take for the tax that was owed for that district. And anything they took over that, they could just keep for themselves. The rabbinic literature from the time says that they were adulterers. They hung out with prostitutes and just lived a drunken, you know, high life of sin and really living rich on stolen money. This guy is a sinner. He really is. And in fact, when you think about it, the tax gatherer really seems to be quite a bit worse than the Pharisee. On the other hand, one of the things that we noted in another account earlier is that feeling the Pharisee has, that I'm more righteous than other people, and that contempt that he holds others in is a sin in its own right. And if we go by what Jesus teaches, that kind of sin is highly offensive to God, maybe even more than the things that the tax collector does, because it is prideful, and that's one of the things that God really is against, human pride. You really see a difference between these two on that score, don't you? This guy is not proud. He knows he's a sinner, but yeah, he's not proud. And so, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Turn to God in mercy. Don't treat me as my sins deserve to be treated. How about mercy? And he pleads for that. And this then introduces us to what we could fairly call the grace perspective. Grace. From a Greek word, charis, meaning a gift. When you read about spiritual gifts, those are the charismata, those are graces given. Grace is basically, as we've seen before in Luke, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of what God wants us to know, is that he's got a gift he wants to give us. He doesn't want us climbing up a merit system trying to earn something. He wants to give us something free of charge. And we have to decide which way we're going to approach him. Here, this guy compares himself to God, not to other people. He admits his sin instead of denying it and pretending like he's so righteous. He sees the answer to the problem is the mercy of God, not his merit system or his goodness. And so there's really direct contrast between these two perspectives, isn't there? Ephesians 2:8, commenting on this later, the ex-Pharisee Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." The gift, the grace that he wants to give you. It's not as a result of works. And that's one thing God really wants us to admit, is that I cannot work my way to you. I'm not basically a good person. Those raps that we were referring to at the beginning. I've never killed anyone. So what? That's not the standard. The standard's so much higher than that. And we have to admit, not of works, even though that means I can't boast. Nobody can boast. This is probably one of the most important points here. So the grace perspective versus the religious perspective in direct total conflict here. And God is insisting that we see this because he can't stand it, the thought of people coming into his presence saying, okay, where's my pay? I earned it. And cough it up. He's like, I'm not going to accept anybody that comes in. You know, I'll accept people that are sinful, even a tax collector. But I'm not going to have people coming in and demanding that I give them what they've earned in a proud way. That just won't happen. Faith basically here means, okay, so there's grace and there's faith. Faith is basically trust. I'm trusting that Jesus' work at the cross and this gift he wants to give me are sufficient. And I trust that that's what's going to get me, make me good with God. And so we just tell him that. I'm going to trust your promise here. And then that's all he needs, it's yours. Well, Jesus says, comparing these two men, I tell you, this man, the last one, the second one, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here this man, he's literally, this word justified here means to be made innocent or acquitted. He's talking about the tax collector. He's saying the tax collector goes to heaven, is accepted by God. All of the sins he's committed swept away. And he's justified. The Pharisee, God says, I don't have anything for you, pal. Go home. I can't help you. And he sends him away. And that man, Jesus is saying, as righteous as he is, he's headed for hell right now. God will not forgive that man for what he's doing. Of course, he could always change his mind later. But as far as that day, he goes down to his house, he's not justified. Wow. What a radical message. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that is God's perspective. That statement right there is repeated over and over in various forms throughout the Bible. And this is really one of the biggest problems God has with fallen humanity, is that we're too proud to even admit that we're fallen and that we need him to give us grace. So this is a very powerful picture of Jesus' teachings. Let's go on another step and think about a third group of folks, the children. I think they're kind of connected here when you think about it. One day, some parents brought their little children to Jesus so he could touch them and bless them. But when the disciples saw this, they scolded the parents and said, you're bothering him, he's busy. This word is not medium children. This is some translations translated babies, but this would be a baby or a toddler, very small child. And they're bringing him up. So the disciples said, you know, guys, busy, come on, he's trying to teach. Those kids out of here. And we read that Jesus called for the children and said to the disciples, let the children come to me and don't stop them. Matthew, in telling this, adds that when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He's angry. Don't you dare tell those children not to come up here. Get out of the way. I want to see the kids. And so they brought the kids up and he prayed over them and whatever. Played with them. I don't know. I do know, though, and so he says, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. This is the way you need to be. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Something in these children, boy, you know, I am so glad when I think about this story that Jesus welcomed the children. I mean, that just, it does something for me. So, you know, it's easy to think of God as this brain in a jar or in the sky, you know, or some sort of a machine. And that's not right. Jesus loved the children and wanted them to come. What is it about children? This poor little guy broke his arm last night, the night before. So I can go out with him. There is something, there really is something about a child. Is it the fact that they're humble, that they're not ego-involved in things? Even when a kid says, oh, I did this, guess what I did that, and so forth. It's an innocent excitement about accomplishing something. It's not this comparative, I'm better than everyone else, and that kind of a really annoying sense you get from, you know, after a certain age when there's full ego formation. And the braggart is always talking about what he's done and so forth. It's just totally different than that. And that's subjective. I mean, I can't explain exactly what the difference is, but they really don't care. They're just, yeah, I would say they are humble. You just don't sense the presence of a touchy, self-protective ego there. Is it because many people talk about childlike faith? That it's the faith of children that Jesus is extolling here. It's true, you can win the trust of a child pretty easily, too easily. That's why they have to be supervised. We can't just let a child go out on the street. People would take advantage of them. They're trusting. And yet, you know, God wants that from us. He wants trust. And from the heart, is it their appreciation for things? That's a feature that I really like. You know, I can take him out. We can go walking in a path in any forest or next to a stream or anything else, and he's just literally giggling with pleasure and the awesomeness. Look at this, Bumpa, look at that. And just eats it up. Now, he's going to lose that pretty soon, and it's sad. I don't know what happens, but, you know, pretty soon, not too long from now, he's going to turn into a teenager, and it's going to be like, oh, God, we have to do this again. You know, it's like, can we leave now? And, yeah, this isn't that great, and so on. And it's not like they want to be this way. It's just, that's the way we are. We can't enjoy the awesomeness of everything in our world because of the selfishness there. Children, especially in this certain age range, get this wonderful just appreciation of the world. And you kind of reappreciate it by hanging out with them. It's kind of like reliving. I remember viewing it that way myself. I wish I could still do that. I need to do that. Is it their openness? They're pretty open. They don't have that protective, paranoid sense that we develop later of, you know, I have to govern what information I'm going to let you know. And, you know, pretty much I'm going to be limiting what anyone can know because I've got this fortress around my heart. And probably, you know, some of that's probably from being wounded in various ways, betrayed, let down. On the other hand, a lot of it is just the fallen nature. You know, when Adam and Eve first departed from God, the first thing they did was went and hid themselves. They felt they had to cover themselves. They were ashamed of themselves. And no one told them that, and they were not abused by anyone. That just immediately, that's the way sin affects us. Is it the fact that they're not cynical? Yeah, if there's anything that a child is not, is cynical. Cynical is somebody who always reads in negative motives. You know, if they see someone doing something apparently good, yeah, but they're just doing it for show or whatever. Anytime something positive is put forward, we can critique that in a number of ways. It's probably not really that good. And it's basically, cynicism is an outlook that always sees that nobody ever acts in others' interests. They're self-interested, and so we just interpret things in a cynical way. We don't expect God to answer us. It's, you know, trusting God and cynicism are kind of polar opposites. Here's the real expectation that God probably, you know, is going to be pissed, and he's probably doesn't even care about this and isn't going to do anything. Cynicism, not what you would see from a child. They still believe And there's just a lot of goodness and wholesomeness in the world of a child like that. So Jesus didn't really tell us that, you know, obviously there is a sense of childishness that is not to be imitated. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I thought as a child, acted like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. So there are certainly aspects of childhood that we don't want to go back to a second childhood. And we're trying to think, what is it that Jesus is pointing to in any analogy? Some things are analogous and some things are not. So obviously, but it's probably something like this. When he says, you need to become like one of these if you want to get into the kingdom. It's got to be something like this. Andrew Murray, he says, the power of the promise, ask and it shall be given to you, lies in the loving relationship between us as children and the Father in heaven. Live as a child of God, and then you'll be able to pray as a child. And as a child, you'll most assuredly be heard. That's another cool aspect about kids. They're not afraid to ask for help. Can you help me with this? And in fact, we have to kind of resist it. No, you can do that. No, you don't need me to do that for you. But they're very open that way. God loves all his children, the clumsiest, the dullest, the worst of his children. God loves you not because you're clever, not because you're good, but because he's your father. Boy, is that hard for us to grasp, especially if we had an ambiguous or negative relationship with our earthly father. To think of God as a heavenly father is just downright confusing. So we have to imagine the ideal father and the kind of love he would have. Well, okay. So you really see approaching God as a Pharisee, like, I think I'm doing pretty well, and I think that you should be impressed by that, probably not a very good idea according to Jesus. Approaching him like the tax collector, God have mercy on me, a sinner. God's like, yeah, I can work with that. And so you can do that right here tonight. You can approach God and say, I admit it. I don't deserve, but I still would like to have your gift free of charge. And I'm ready to trust you for that. Or approach him like a child. Wouldn't that be sweet? It's great when a child has a great relationship with a father or mother or even a grandparent and feels free to run up and jump up on them and ask them for things, and they're not worried about how it's going to come off or, you know, the kind of inhibition. You'll even have a child at this age, you know, lay back on their head down and, you know, hug you and just lie like that. In a few years, they're not going to be able to do that anymore. It just disappears. But what an image. And wouldn't it be awesome to be able to do that with God himself? That's what he wants. That's what he's calling for. He wants us to be close to him. He's not looking for reasons to reject us, for reasons to push us away. He's inviting us to come near. Humility and trust, we saw. Trust or faith is the same thing. Very important here. And let's remember that the principles involved here don't just apply to how we come to Christ in the first place, but also apply to how we walk with him in our daily relationship with God. We'll catch ourselves counting up, oh, our sins. Sorry. Oh, probably shouldn't have done that. Counting up, well, at least I didn't do the other thing. I did pretty well here and so forth. And we start to realize I'm going into a performance mentality with God. I need to forget about that and go back to the childlike faith. They don't count anything up, how good I've been or anything. If we want to be close to God, we have to come close to him on his terms. And that's the terms of the tax collector. And that's the terms of the child. And I'm sure that those stories are not put next to each other by accident, but this is, the child is part of the picture of what God's looking for. And there you have Luke 18. Yes, God. Lord, we're just so happy that you received those children. And that's what you're like. And we want to be like that with you. This is a great call, Lord, to lay the pride aside and to come to you as what we truly are, your adopted children. And teach us the deep things, God, of knowing you and of relating to you in love. And we pray for that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.